So Nehemiah chapter 5, starting to read at verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people.
A particular warm welcome to those of you who are visiting for Esme's dedications. Lovely to have you. My name is Jonathan Gregory. As Doug said, I'm the associate pastor here at City. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been in this book called Nehemiah, and it's an Old Testament history book. And the whole book just tells the story of how Nehemiah was sent by God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been flattened by the Babylonian army. And if you wouldn't normally come to church, it might sound a bit weird to go and have a look at a book that's nearly 2,500 years old. But as Doug has already said, as Christians were convinced that God guided Nehemiah to write Nehemiah, and God speaks to us through Nehemiah today. So I'm going to pray to him to give us help as we have a look at this book that's over 2,500 years old. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you worked through the man Nehemiah to write this book. Thank you that it is a history and an accurate report of what happened. Thank you that you've preserved it all these years for us to read. Please speak to us through this chapter. Give us open ears to hear and soft hearts to obey. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very unlikely anyone in this room wouldn't know the name Harvey Weinstein. It's a name that's become infamous. Harvey Weinstein, if you don't know, is an American movie producer. And back in October 2012, allegations of sexual harassment were made against him by a number of actresses, including Ashley Judd, Gwyneth Paltrow, and Angelina Jolie. And this gave other women the courage to speak out over the coming months. And here was a man in a position of power exploiting actresses who were in a weaker and more vulnerable position than him. And Harvey Weinstein is not alone. There's been other examples. For example, the coach of the women's England football team, he was sacked as well for a similar kind of abuse of power. So why do human beings in positions of power seem to exploit those who are weaker than themselves, whether they are physically weak, exploitation is physical or sexual or emotional or financial? Why does that happen? Why is that something that we keep on reading in the headlines? Why do human beings do that? Perhaps a more disturbing thought is that the problem is not just that it remains out there. It's also a problem for us. We too are guilty of sometimes exploiting others, whether that they are friends or family or work colleagues or our spouse. Now, of course, I'm not saying we're in the same category as Harvey Weinstein. He is on the extreme end of a scale. But if we're honest, we too are on the scale. Yes, we may be at the low end of the scale, but we're still on it. And the Bible is refreshingly honest when it comes to talking about human beings in positions of power exploiting one another. In fact, that is one of the central themes of Nehemiah chapter 5. And does Christianity have anything to say worth hearing about this issue of the powerful exploiting the weak? Well, as someone who is an associate pastor, I'm sure you wouldn't be surprised by what I'm saying. The answer is yes. Christianity does have something to say. And we're going to have a look at what the Bible does say about this problem in just three headings in this chapter. So first, God's people have a tendency to exploit each other, verses 1 to 5. So if you haven't been with us over this series, the rebuilding has been going well. So Nehemiah got all of the Jews involved in chapter 3, rebuilding the wall. The enemies of God in chapter 4 had ridiculed them and had threatened to hurt them so that they would stop building the wall. But God's people, led by Nehemiah, resisted that. They weathered that storm. But as we read chapter 5, we see an internal crisis rear its head. And it's all to do with God's people and food. And the food crisis arose because Nehemiah had pulled all of the Jews living near or around Jerusalem away from their work in order to rebuild the walls. And that meant that the farmers were also pulled away from their fields and pulled away from their work. And the building project lasted about 52 days. And that's enough time for the agricultural process to be disrupted and enough time for the specter of famine to arise in the land. So as we read in chapter 5, we hear the Jews just cry out. And there's different cries, all based around the subject of food, but there are different cries. So the first cry was the Jews crying out because they had big families and they were struggling to feed them, verse 2. Some are saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Another of the Jews cried out because in order to feed themselves, they had to mortgage their property, verse 3. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our homes to get grain during the famine. But then the final group of Jews cried out because they had defaulted on their debts and they had to sell their sons and daughters into slavery to pay off that debt. Still others were saying, we had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and our daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. And the big shock of verses 4 and 5 is that it's the rich and powerful Jews who were taking the sons and daughters of their fellow countrymen, the fellow Jews, into slavery because they've defaulted on their debts. That's the big shock. And right here in the opening verses of Nehemiah chapter 5, we see that God's people in positions of power are not immune from exploiting God's people who are weaker and more vulnerable than they are. And it's sad to say that the human heart hasn't changed very much in the intervening 2,500 years between us and Nehemiah. God's people, i.e. Christians, still are not immune, still have a tendency to exploit each other, even today. And if you're looking into Christianity, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you might be surprised by that honesty. But that's what the Bible is saying. That's what Nehemiah chapter 5 is opening to us. But that is what happens. It happens in churches. So for those of us in any form of leadership here at City, whether you are an elder or a deacon, whether you are on church staff or a student plus leader or a home group leader or a ministry team leader, then the danger is that we exploit our leadership position to our own gain. We don't serve other Christians. Rather, we expect other Christians to serve us, and we get annoyed when they don't do that. And instead of interacting with other Christians with humbleness of spirit, we demand that they serve us. We are the big deal around here, and you need to serve us. Even if we're not in a leadership position, we can still exploit others. We can demand friends to be there for us when the going gets tough. But when the time comes around for them to, when they need support, then we're nowhere to be found. Alternatively, we can push our children too hard in their school or in their career or in their marriage so that we look good as parents. Alternatively, we can exploit others by who we choose to befriend and spend time with, because we can choose to spend time with those who are attractive or impressive or fun to be around and totally ignore the other Christians who perhaps have more obvious needs. And the attitude behind that is, well, I'll only spend time with you if you make me look good or feel good. And that's a form of exploitation. You're exploiting that friendship to a certain extent. And then there's that romantic exploitation that can go on in churches. In a previous church I belonged to, I remember two good-looking guys, confident Christian men. They would periodically make the rounds of the local churches, gravitate to the attractive women, chat them up, date a few of them, string them along for a bit, and then drop them and leaving them behind when the fun stopped. And they had no interest in marriage. They were just out for a good time. And as far as I know, it was never sexual, but it didn't need to be sexual in order for it to be a form of exploitation. So as Christians, we need to recognize that the problem of exploitation is not just out there. The problem of expectation is in here. And it's in here. God's people have a tendency to exploit each other. Second, but God's people have a resource to oppose exploitation, verses 6 to 13. So Nehemiah hears this outcry. He is the leader. It's him where the book stops with him. And he is righteously angry with this exploitation. Jews enslaving, taking the daughters of their fellow Jews into slavery. And he's angry, and he's right to be angry. And Nehemiah's charge against them can be found in verse 7. Jews were charging their fellow Jews an interest rate of 1% on what they lent them. And Nehemiah calls the community together, and in verse 8 makes public the exploitation that is going on. So verse 8, As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. So it seems as though they've used the money to buy back slaves who were Jewish slaves under Gentile owners. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. And he demands they stop charging an interest rate of 1%, and he demands that they return the property that they've taken. And so the nobles and officials agree to give it back in verse 12. But the situation is so serious that Nehemiah summons the priests. He gets all religious on them and makes the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they promised. And it's a reminder that as the nobles and officials promise not to give all these things back, that they are taking an oath before God. So as we read verses 6 to 13, and we hear a lot about the what Nehemiah does. That's not the most important thing. The what Nehemiah does isn't the most important thing. The most important thing in verses 6 to 13 is the why Nehemiah does them. And we find that the why answer in verse 9. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And that's the why. That's the why Nehemiah rises up against exploitation. Nehemiah fears God, and the nobles and the officials should have feared God as well. And the fact that they exploited their fellow Jews meant that they did not fear God. And so we often associate with fear of God, you know, trembling in a corner, being really frightened. And that's not exactly what is meant, although there's a sense in which there's that there. But it's wider than that. Fear of God includes respecting God and revering him. Fear of God is a bit like this. So I've lived in my ground floor flat for about 5.5 years. I rent this off a guy called Simon, who's the landlord. So when I go home of an evening, I don't think I go home and trash my flat. Because if I did, then Simon would have some stern words for me. Now, I'm not sitting in the corner every night trembling at the thoughts of Simon. But I do have a healthy respect for him. And in Bible language, I have a fear of Simon. And so the nobles and leaders should have feared God. They should have said, God sees, God knows, God cares, and will call us to account if we do exploit others. But they didn't. So one of the results of not walking in the fear of God and mistreating other people was that the Gentile people, enemies of God's people, would have had a field day criticizing them for their behavior. And they would have been right as well. They say that they follow the one true God, but that's rubbish. That can't be true. Look at how they exploit one another. Tell me those people follow God. That can't be right. And if you are looking into Christianity, maybe it's the hypocrisy of Christians. Maybe it's the hypocrisy of the church. There might be one reason that is putting you off from believing. And it's a valid reason, because Christians should be held to a slightly higher standard. And if I had the time to answer the objection, then I would, but we haven't got time to look at it. But each Monday this term, we're running the Reason of God course in our Tiverton Road building, so it happens tomorrow night. Interestingly, the two questions that are going to be addressed tomorrow night are, why is the church responsible for so much injustice? And why are Christians such hypocrites? There's this little flyer in your service sheets. Whether you're a Christian or look into Christian things, if those questions have troubled you, then why not go along tomorrow night? There's food, there's opportunity to ask questions, also opportunity to hear a Christian response to those two questions. Nehemiah gets the nobles and officials to swear an oath not to exploit God's people, and to make it clear that this oath is before God, he ropes in the priests. And the implication is clear, that if they break an oath and return to exploitation, then God will judge them. Have a look at verse 13. I, Nehemiah, also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. And so verses 6 to 13 show that God's people have a resource to fight exploitation. And whether it occurs in our hearts or within the church, we have a resource, and that resource is the fear of God. God knows, God sees, God cares, and he will respond. He will judge those people who exploit others. And Christians should never exploit others, but as we saw in the last point, as we saw in the opening verses of chapter 5, we do have a tendency to do it. If we're guilty of exploitation, if maybe the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you, then we need to remember that there is forgiveness, that the Lord Jesus died for sins of exploitation. But he died and rose again, not that we continue in that as Christians, but we get transformed. And so Jesus not only pays for our sin of exploitation, but also he gives us a new heart and strength to change. But if you're someone who doesn't believe in God who's not sure, then may I say, gently, but I don't think you have the similar resource to expose exploitation in the same way as Christians do. I mean that the resource Christians have in fighting exploitation is the fear of God, the fear that actually one day God will hold to account everyone who exploits others. But remove God from the picture and you remove one of the big motivations to fight exploitation. So if my landlord, Simon, was disappeared into thin air, I wouldn't have had that same reason to look after my flat, not to trash it. Not only do you remove the motivation to fight exploitation, but you lose the grounds on which you can critique exploitation. So as a Christian, I can objectively say Harvey Weinstein is wrong in what he does because there is a God and he sets the standards. He says sexual exploitation is wrong, and therefore, because he says it, it is objectively wrong. But if you remove God, you also remove those objective standards. And with those standards gone, an atheist or agnostic cannot say that Harvey Weinstein is objectively in the wrong. Can't say that. You can maybe say subjectively, but not objectively. Because if you do say, oh, Harvey Weinstein is objectively in the wrong, by what standard are you measuring him? Whose standard are you measuring him? The most you can say is, well, in my opinion, he is wrong. But what makes your opinion valid against the opinion of Harvey Weinstein? Or you may say that the majority of people within a culture decide what is right or wrong. But if you say that, that is quite shaky ground to stand on. In 100 years' time, Western culture's view on what is acceptable behavior sexually may have shifted. In 100 years' time, Western culture might look back on this instance and absolve Harvey Weinstein and criticize us for condemning him. That might sound a little bit too far-fetched. Well, consider how far the values of Western culture have shifted in just the last 13 years. This is the article I read in The Independent back in January 2018. Millennials watching Friends on Netflix shocked by storylines. So this is what was written. So millennials, sociologists disagree when millennials start and stop. It's like a generational thing. So roughly, those born between 1980 and 1996. Millennials watching Friends on Netflix have expressed reservations about the popular sitcom storylines, describing it as transphobic, homophobic, and sexist. While the show ran for more than 10 years until 2004, it arrived on Netflix the end of last year in the UK. And so the article is saying, well, millennials are seeing it for the first time, and they're shocked. They're shocked at what's happening. And then listen to this paragraph later on in the article. There's also the controversial relationship between Monica and her father's best friend who's 20 years older than her, but it was perceived as even more uncomfortable in the wake of the Harvey Weinstein scandal and the hashtag MeToo stories. It only took 13 years for Friends to become offensive. So how can you base your moral compass on what society says is right and wrong when it only took 13 years for Friends to become offensive? And that is just not the ground to base what is right or wrong, what the majority of Western culture says. So Western society is right in condemning Harvey Weinstein for sexual exploitation. They're right. But if those people who are condemning him don't believe in God, then they are being inconsistent with their worldview. To put it another way, they're functionally acting as Christians when they condemn Harvey Weinstein, because only Christianity gives objective grounds to say Harvey Weinstein was wrong objectively wrong, wrong all time, no matter whether you go back 1,000 years or you go forward 1,000 years. He is wrong. And only Christianity enables us to critique and condemn exploitation, no matter what, whether that's sexual or financial or whatever. God's people have a resource to oppose exploitation. And so third, Nehemiah points to the leader that we all want, verses 14 to 19. Nehemiah points to the leader we all want. And so Nehemiah moves from how he confronted the Jews who were exploiting other Jews to how he led his life as a leader. And as we look at these verses, we discover that this powerful man, this man who's the most powerful Jew in Jerusalem, did not exploit those who were weaker than himself. In many ways, Nehemiah points to the leader that we all want. And the first thing to notice, he wasn't a taker, verse 14. We see that he didn't stand on his rights. Nehemiah had the right to eat the food allotted to the governor, but knowing the conditions his people were in, he gave up that right. He didn't insist on that right. In verse 15, we see that Nehemiah didn't pull rank. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm a pretty big deal around here. I'm going to stay in the palace and you can go and rebuild the walls. No, in verse 16, he rolled up his sleeves and he and his men put a shift in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah wasn't a taker. But we also got to see that Nehemiah was a sacrificial giver. So verses 17 and 18 show that he regularly provided hospitality to 150 people. There would have been Jews included in that, but also visiting Persian officials. So Nehemiah is just a local ruler in the Persian Empire. And the implication of these verses, although it's not spelled out, the implication of these verses is that he bore the cost himself when it came to showing that hospitality, those number of sheep and the ox and some poultry. It was coming out of his money. And as we think about Nehemiah, doesn't our heart warm to him? He didn't take from people he led. Rather, he self-sacrificially gave to them. And it cost him to do it. And again, what made the difference was found in verse 15. But out of reverence for God, out of fear for God, I did not act like the other governors that came before me. And we can see this reverence for God, we can see this fear for God being echoed in verse 19. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. Nehemiah was the leader our hearts warm to, our hearts gravitate towards, because he feared God. He knew that God was watching him, and he knew that God loved his people. And Nehemiah led God's people with that fear of God. Had he mistreated the Jews, then he would have had to give accounts to God himself. And that made all the difference in the world. Although Nehemiah was an amazing leader, he had his faults. And the New Testament says that Nehemiah is only a small picture of someone else. Someone better than Nehemiah, someone bigger and better and perfect. And the New Testament says that Nehemiah is just a small picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way as Nehemiah did, Jesus did not stand on his rights. Even though he was the Son of God in heaven, he took a massive step down from the throne room of heaven to be born in Bethlehem. So Israel's equivalent of Slough. Jesus did, sorry for those people from Slough, but I hope no one's from Slough, but come and chat to me afterwards. Jesus did not lord over people despite being God's king. Rather, he served people. And not only did Jesus refuse to be a taker, he was a self-sacrificial giver as well. We saw Nehemiah self-sacrificially provide for his people by feeding them, but Jesus lived a life free from exploiting others. And as a result, he served, self-sacrificially served others by going to the cross. And because Jesus had lived a life free from exploiting anyone else, he could go to that cross and bear the punishment for other people who had exploited others. And that includes you, and that includes me. And on the cross, Jesus became like Harvey Weinstein for us. He who had never exploited anyone became the exploiter. And then the avalanche of God's righteous anger fell onto Jesus. And Jesus took the punishment exploiters deserved. And the result is that anyone who has exploited and continues to fail in that area but want to change can turn to God and say, God, I know I've sinned. I know I've exploited others. I know that you're angry because of what I've done. But also know that Jesus died so that exploiters like me can be forgiven. So I ask you to forgive me and help me follow Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. That is what the cross achieves. And if you would call yourself a Christian, then the Lord Jesus has cleansed you from any acts of exploitation that you've done. You can walk into next week guilt-free. But also there's a call to be different. There's a call to not exploit. And Jesus is an example to us, isn't he? He is an example of someone who did not take, but self-sacrificially give. And we can model that in the different areas of our life that we're responsible for. So we can model that, not taking, but self-sacrificially giving in our marriages, or when we raise our children, or we were going to work, and maybe a number of you, I know, are in the workplace, and you look after employees, self-sacrificially serving them and not taking from them. In the economy today, it's so easy just to threaten employees, maybe just subtly, to say, well, you know, someone else can come along. If you are a Christian who is in leadership in the workplace, are you looking to Jesus' example not to be a taker, but to be a self-sacrificial giver? And whatever areas of life that we may either exercise leadership or relate to others, can we pray verse 19? Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for my employees, for all I have done for my small group, for all I have done for my husband or wife, for all I have done for my children, because it's the fear of God that will help you live a different life this week. Nehemiah points to the leader that we all want, that we all desire. So as we've closed, we've seen that Christians aren't guiltless when it comes to exploitation, when it comes to exploiting others. But Christians also have a resource to oppose exploitation. That is the fear of the Lord. That is the fear of the Lord Jesus. And in a chapter that focuses on exploitation, Nehemiah stands out as an amazing leader, but he is only a small picture of the Lord Jesus, the leader who we all want. And the leader, when our human leaders fail, we think to ourselves, oh, I'm so disappointed. Or maybe actually it's happened so many times that I'm not disappointed. But the fact that we are in some way disappointed suggests there is a better model, and that is Jesus. He is the leader who won't condemn you forever if you do fall into exploitation. For those who trust his death on the cross, then that sin is paid for as well as all their other sins. He is also the leader who is an example to us. He did not stand on his rights. He did not lord it over other people. Rather, he self-sacrificially served them. He was a giver, a self-sacrificial giver, and not a taker. He's the reason, if you're a Christian today, you can face Monday without guilt. And he's the reason a Christian can move away from those times where we are people who exploit, to those who can move away from that and move towards self-sacrificially giving and serving others. Now, that's a big task. We are fallen human beings. So let's pray to our Heavenly Father that he would change us. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we confess that as Christians, we far too easily fall into sin and into exploiting others. Please forgive us. We know that it is not right. Thank you that in your mercy you send people like Nehemiah, but more importantly, more joyfully, the Lord Jesus, to point out those times we do exploit others. Thank you. We can be forgiven for those times we do exploit others because Jesus died on the cross. But please don't just forgive us. Please change us instill in us a fear, a reverence, and a respect of you that will change the way that we relate to others so that exploitation becomes less and less of a sin we struggle with. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.